If you turn to Micah chapter 5, please, over in the Old Testament, we want to come and think about this verse of Scripture here. Micah chapter 5, it's quoted in that portion that we read in Matthew chapter 2. And we're just going to read the verse here in the Old Testament where it originally is found. And we want to think about some things that are said in this verse about the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Micah chapter 5, and it's verse 2. It says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting." And let's take a moment and bow in prayer and ask the Lord to bless us as we come around his word. Our Father, we thank thee for the ministry and song tonight. We pray that thou would bless thy truth that has gone forth. We thank thee that we can rejoice. We bless thee for a Saviour who has come. And oh, how we delight in that truth, O Lord. There's one who came to save us from our sins. And we pray that as we come and contemplate thy word for a little time, that thou will bless us. O Lord, let thy word live in our hearing. We pray that it will speak to us. May we rejoice in thy truth, even as we consider this Old Testament prophecy about the coming of Christ. We pray that the word will be with power to our hearts. It is our prayer, Lord, that thou would make it a saving word to some heart, that there would be those even tonight who would come to know the Saviour, come to know him whom to know his life eternal. So bless us tonight now, we ask, and may help in the preaching of thy word. May the word of God run on a free course, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this prophecy in Micah, we've just read the one verse itself, but it is a very important text with regards to the incarnation of the Son of God. And that is highlighted in two ways. The first one is obvious there in the portion that we read from Matthew chapter 2, because this is the text that the chief priests and the scribes quoted to answer Herod's demand. When the wise men arrived in Jerusalem and arrived at his palace, wanting to know where this new king of the Jews was born, Herod turned to the chief priests and he turned to the scribes, and it tells us there in verse 4 that he demanded of them an answer to the question, well, where is this individual that is to be born? Herod took the wise men at face value, and when they said, "We've come this long way, we've travelled a great distance to come and worship this king," Herod didn't quibble whether a king was born. He accepted what those wise men had to say, and he turned to the chief priests and he turned to the scribes, and he said, "Now tell me where is this king to be born?" And we're told there in Matthew's gospel that the chief priests and the scribes turned to the Old Testament and turned to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and it would have been in the Greek translation. That's why there's just a little difference in the quoting of the one verse from what it is here in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 in our English Bible, because more than likely they were quoting from the Greek translation of that, because that was what Herod would have been able to understand. But they told Herod that in Bethlehem, Judea, is where this new king is to be found, because this is what was written in the prophets. So this verse then, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, is an important text of Scripture in that regard as well. But if you turn over to John's Gospel chapter 7, and look at verse 41 and 42, you will notice there that the Jews quote this text as well, although a shortened version of it, seeking to disprove the claims of Jesus of Nazareth. And they were mistaken in that. But this is the verse that they quote. John chapter 7 and verse 41. Others said, this is Christ is preaching, and there's some who say he's a prophet. And there's some, verse 41, others said, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? And that's a reference to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 as well. Now the Jews were wrong. If they had searched a little more, if they had looked at Christ a little closer, they would have discovered, although he was brought up in Galilee and lived in Nazareth from a child, yet he was born in Bethlehem, as we know. So this text of Scripture is a key verse when we come to think about the coming of Christ into the world. It's remarkable as well to think about this verse that it was written somewhere in excess of 700 years before the coming of Christ. It tells us back at the beginning of Micah's prophecy that he ministered during the reign of three kings of Judah: Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Well, that period of time in the history of the kingdom of Judah was 750 to 700 BC. So at least 700 years before Christ ever came into the world, Micah made this prophecy about the coming of Christ and the place that he would be born, among other things that we want to come and notice. That's one of the proofs, you see, for the existence of the Word of God. You know, those who reject the Bible have to answer the question, well, how can you explain then these prophecies, not only Micah's prophecies, but many others, and we'll maybe mention some of them tonight as we go along here. But how can you set aside this? How can you explain these prophecies? Many of them, somebody has calculated there's over 200 prophecies that were made with regards to the first coming of Jesus Christ into the world that were fulfilled when he came, and how he was careful even in fulfilling some of these prophecies. For example, Isaiah, let's just take one that ties in very much with Micah, because remember, Isaiah the prophet ministered at the same time. These two men ministered at the very same time. One of them ministered in the courts of the royal city in Jerusalem, and to the royal city and to the king. The other ministered in the country. And Isaiah was the one who tells us that Christ would be virgin born and that he would be Emmanuel. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. We know those words about how the virgin would bring forth the child and he would be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. Now how is that explainable? How can these men, mere men, make these prophecies 700 odd years before, and there's others that are even older than that. But how can these men make these prophecies about the coming of Christ so far before Jesus Christ ever came into the world? And you see, it points to the fact this book is no ordinary book. This is not the words of mere men. This is the word of God. God promised that he would send his son. He promised so much about the details, and we're going to highlight three here tonight that come from this text that I want to draw to your attention, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But there's so much detail that he gives in the Old Testament prophecies with regards to the coming of his Son into the world. And why not? How remarkable a thing it is that the Son of God would come into the world. It's no surprise that the God of heaven would foretell it and tell and promise that he was coming and give details about that coming. And then finally, the Gospels would record his actual coming and his actual appearance and the circumstances that surround that. It's such a remarkable thing that God would send his Son into the world. It's no surprise that there's prophecies, many, many prophecies. Now, as I say, there's three things I want you to notice here out of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. First of all, I want you to notice here that Micah prophesied as to the place. The place. There's a place spoken of here in this text of Scripture. It says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee," if we just go as far as that for the moment. There is a place that is identified here. It is a place to which the Messiah will come. It's the place in which he's going to be born. It's called here Bethlehem Ephratah. Over in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6, where we were reading there earlier in the meeting, it says it's Bethlehem in the land of Judah. So there is a place that is specifically identified as to where he will come. And the interesting thing to notice and to remember is that there was more than one Bethlehem in the land of Israel. You know, somebody 700 years before, if it was mere man making this type of prediction, well, they would try to cover all the bases, and they would just say, oh, he's going to come to Bethlehem, and they would have two options, because there was a Bethlehem up in Galilee. In fact, there was a Bethlehem not all that far from Nazareth. And we know from our Bible reading this morning that Joseph was from Nazareth, and he had to travel down at the time of the taxing, the census down to Judea. He lived up in Galilee. He lived in Nazareth. Well, not all that far from Nazareth was the second Bethlehem. And if you want the reference for that, go over to, just to turn it up and have a look at it, Joshua chapter 19, if you want to put a marker in your Bible, or maybe you mark your Bible. Well, you can put in this as a cross reference. Because if you go to Joshua chapter 19, and there's these chapters that deal with the division of the land into the different tribes. For example, look at verse 10. This gives us the tribal area. Joshua chapter 19, verse 10, it says, "The third lot came up for the children of Zebulun, according to their families, and the border of their inheritance was unto Sarid." Well, this is up in Galilee. Judea is way down in the southern part of Israel. The area of Zebulun is right up in Galilee. So we're here thinking about the territory of Zebulun. And if you go down to verses 15 and 16, and we'll tell you here some of these cities, Kata and Nahalal and Shimron and Idala and Bethlehem, 12 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the children of Zebulun, according to their families, these cities with their villages. So we are told there in Joshua chapter 19 that there was a second Bethlehem, and it was up in the north of the land of Israel, not all that far. In fact, although it's hard just to pinpoint in a Bible atlas in the time of the Saviour, but Nazareth may well have been in the territory of Zebulun. I'm not saying that it was categorically, but it may well have been in the territory of Zebulun. It was very close to the borders of that tribal area, if it wasn't actually in it. And not all that far from Nazareth, there was a Bethlehem up there in that part of the land of Israel. And yet, it isn't to that part of Israel that this promise is made about the Saviour coming. It's Bethlehem, Judah. It's Bethlehem, Ephrata, that is mentioned. And we were thinking about those providential circumstances this morning that brought Joseph and Mary from Galilee in the north, down to Judea in the south, that Christ might be born in Bethlehem. But there's also a significance here in the name Bethlehem, because it was a fruitful place. In fact, it has a double name that indicates this fact, because it's called Bethlehem Ephrata here in Micah 5 and verse 2. And that double name goes back to the book of Genesis. For example, Genesis 35 verse 19, it says, "Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrah, which is Bethlehem." Genesis 35:19. So these two names, Ephrata or Ephra and Bethlehem, have a long association, and both of them point to fruitfulness. The word Bethlehem means house of bread. We know that first part of the name, Beth, means house. Bethel is the house of God. Bethlehem is the house of bread. So Bethlehem means the house of bread. The name Ephrata there that is given as this other name means place of fruitfulness. So this was a very fruitful place. And again, you think about the circumstances of the Saviour coming into the world. The shepherds were on the hillsides feeding their flocks. Those hills around Bethlehem were a place for pasture, for raising flocks and herds. And there were sheep that were there, and there were shepherds, as we know, out on the hillsides, tending the flocks and looking after them. But it was a place for crops as well. Go way back to what you learn in the Old Testament about Bethlehem. Go back to the book of Ruth. Go back to the days of Boaz. And remember the harvest times that are mentioned there in the book of Ruth, centered on Bethlehem. Boaz lived in Bethlehem, and the area of the land that he owned was out round Bethlehem. And it was there that Ruth and Naomi lived, and she went out into those fields that were round about Bethlehem and come back with a great harvest. You see, why in all the places, as it tells you there in Micah 5 and verse 2, "Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee," why would the Lord choose this place? Why would he choose Bethlehem? Even Bethlehem, Judea, down in the south. Well, is it not a striking fact that the bread of life, the one who is known as the bread of life, was going to come to the house of bread? As we've said, Bethlehem means house of bread. And Jesus Christ is the bread of life come down from heaven. And is it not striking then that God the Father in heaven, when he was going to send his Son into this world, and when he was going to promise exactly where in Israel that he was going to come to, he's going to come to Bethlehem, he's going to come to Bethlehem Ephratah, this very fruitful part, the one who is the bread of life is going to come down to the place that is known as the house of bread. Because there is this reminder given to us by the Saviour himself, man shall not live by physical bread alone. There is more to your life and to my life than can be sustained by physical things, by temporal things, by material things. There is a spiritual dimension to our lives. Only Christ can meet that need. Only Christ can minister to the need of our souls. Only he can satisfy the spiritual part of us. The things of this world, the things of time and sense, will only minister to the physical part of us, and only for a time, only for a portion. They're not eternal things. They will not completely satisfy. But what about the spiritual dimension? What about our soul? You see, there's another part to us that men and women seldom think about today. Even this time of the year, how many people are taken up with the material and taken up with the temporal? What about the spiritual? What about the need of our soul? Jesus Christ is the bread of life, come down to the place that is known as the house of bread, to teach you and me that he is the one who meets our need. He's the one who meets our need. And even when you think about Bethlehem as the place to where the Saviour come, there's a spiritual lesson being taught to us there. We have a spiritual need. Only Christ can meet that need. That's why he had to come. That's why the Father had to send his Son into this world, because no one else can meet this need. And sadly, there are many tonight in the world, and they think that material, physical, temporal things will satisfy their soul. And they will never be satisfied. It doesn't matter how much of this world they have. It doesn't matter how much of its pleasures or its possessions or its pastimes, whatever they might pursue, it will never satisfy them, because that which is physical and temporal and material will never minister to that which is spiritual. Only Christ can minister to that which is spirit. Only the one who is the bread of life. So when we think about Bethlehem as the place identified here in this promise, as the place to where the Saviour is going to come, let's remember the spiritual truth here too. It's teaching you and me only Jesus Christ can meet our need. But I want you also to notice here there's a person that was prophesied by Micah. Because if we come to the end of this verse 2, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, there's a description given here about the person himself. It says, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. Now, before Micah's time, there were many prophecies concerning the person of the Saviour who would come into the world, the Messiah that would come. Micah isn't the only one that prophesied about him. There were many. There were many prophecies about his person. Just narrow it down to this one point that we're thinking about here at the moment. There's many prophecies in the Old Testament about his person. For example, if I can remind you, we're not going to turn up these verses, but the very first one was that he would be a true man born of a woman. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman that would come. So the very first promise was about his person, that he would be a true man born of the seed of the woman. Genesis 9:27 tells us that he was going to be a Shemite man. If we drop the H, as we often do now, and talk about that which is Semitic, we will get the key there to Genesis 9:27. The verse reads, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he, that is God, shall dwell in the tents of Shem. God shall dwell in the tents of Shem. That was a wonderful promise that was given. Sometimes people miss it and think that it refers to Japheth. God shall enlarge Japheth, and Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Well, it can be read this way. It can be understood this way. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he, God, it's Genesis 9:27 if you want the reference, he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Right there at the very beginning of time, way back in those early days in Genesis, God was promising that he would send his Son, that he would come himself into this world, and that he would dwell in the tents of Shem. He would come down on this earth to live among Shemite people, the descendants of Shem, and the Jews are descendants of Shem, and that term we talk about, anti-Semitic or whatever, is hatred or whatever directed against the Jews today. But God promised that's the people that he was coming to among. And we know that is the case. Genesis 18, he was to be a descendant of Abraham. Genesis 17, he was to be a descendant of Isaac. Numbers 24, he was to be a descendant of Jacob. Genesis 49, he was to be of the tribe of Judah. There's all of these prophecies that are made about his person. Isaiah 9, verse 7, he was to be a descendant of David, and we're going to come to think about that in a moment. And we've already mentioned Isaiah 7, where he was to be virgin born. All of these prophecies relate to his person. To his person alone. There are so many of these statements that are made in the Old Testament, all relating to his person. And into that, we add this one of Micah here in chapter 5 and verse 2. Because in adding to these prophecies about the person of the Messiah, Micah is telling us that it is going to be an eternal person. Do you notice that description that is given there at the end of verse 2? Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And if you have got a margin in your Bible, against that phrase, the last two words, from everlasting, it will tell you there in the margin, the days of eternity. The days of eternity. And Micah is highlighting here and strengthening it, because it was already made back in Genesis 9:27 that God would dwell in the tents of Shem. But here Micah is strengthening up this truth, that it is God who's going to come into this world. He's going to come in the person of his Son. It's going to be an eternal person who is going to come. These words have nothing to do with some human ancestor or some ancient promise that was made regarding his coming. It's to do about the nature of his person. He's going to be an eternal person. His goings have been from of old. How far back do you go? Do you go just back into the Old Testament times? Do you go back prior to the days of the flood? You go right back into the days of eternity, Micah says. This individual who's going to come and appear on the earth, this individual who's going to come to Bethlehem, the house of bread, is an eternal person. His goings have been from eternity, from everlasting. So Micah here is very clearly identifying that he's going to be an eternal person. That means he has to be a divine person. Who else can be eternal but God himself? There is no one who is eternal. Everyone else has had a beginning. Every other human being that has lived on this world has had a beginning. At some stage we came into existence. But the one who is promised here in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, who's going to come into the world, who's going to come to Bethlehem, is an eternal person, a divine person therefore. Micah is highlighting the fact he is going to be Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. He's going to be a unique individual because he's going to be a God-man. He's going to have two natures. Paul describes it this way, 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. It's a mystery. How can this be? How can this come about that God himself would come into this world and take our nature? And yet that's what the promise says, and that's what happened. And it is a mystery. That's why when the angel appeared to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and told her what was going to happen to her, verse 35, the angel said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing, or that holy one, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. The angel highlighted this truth as well. He was going to be a unique child. He was going to be a God-man. A God-man. Now why is that important? It's important because of the work that he was coming to do. You see, the one who is to save us needs to be a divine person. Who else can save us? Who else can endure the eternal wrath of God but an eternal person? Who else can endure the eternal wrath of God? That everlasting punishment that the Bible warns is going to come upon sin. Who can bear that? Who can remove it? Who can take it out of the way so that a sinner can escape and go free? But one who is eternal in his own person and his own nature. And because of the nature of the work that he was coming to do in being our Savior, it requires him to be an eternal person. You see, the scripture is emphasizing this, that you and I might have confidence in Jesus Christ. When we look upon him, we think about his coming into the world and how he lived and how he went to the cross. You and I can have confidence in him as the Savior. We can have an assurance But he's able to save. He's the mighty to save. Why is he the mighty to save? Because he's a divine person. Why can he deliver me from eternal wrath? Why can he save my soul from going down to hell forever? It's because he is an eternal person. God manifest in the flesh. Only one who is equal with God can endure the wrath of God for sin. And Micah is emphasizing that. And I started out saying, it's a key text about the coming of Christ into the world, with those two references to it in the New Testament. So Micah has something to say about the person that was coming as well. I also want you to notice thirdly here, not only the place and the person, but Micah has something to say about his position. His position. Because there's a little part there of that verse we haven't considered. Yet it says, out of thee, out of Bethlehem, Judah, shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel. Who is to be ruler in Israel. Here's the position. Now this is no earthly ruler. This is not Hezekiah, who was born possibly around that time when Micah uttered these words. Because, as I mentioned, he ministered during the reign of three different kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So at some stage during Micah's ministry, Hezekiah, a good king, a godly king, he wasn't a perfect king, but he was a good king, came into this world. But Micah wasn't talking about any earthly ruler. He wasn't even talking about one who would come in the near future, of, for example, Zerubbabel, who would become a ruler and a governor over the children of Israel who had returned from the years of captivity. As we've been noticing, he's talking about a divine person. And he's telling us that this divine person is going to be a ruler or a governor. The word governor there appears in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6, where this text is quoted by the chief priests and by the scribes. So we can take those two terms together, a ruler or a governor. But it indicates to us the position that he's going to hold. It's interesting to notice, Micah talks about him being a ruler in Israel. Matthew talks about him being a governor over Israel. And both of them are true. You see, Jesus Christ indeed is to be the ruler in Israel. He came to the land of Israel. One of the promises that was made to the Messiah was that he would occupy the throne of his father David. Psalm 132 verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. And that's referring to the Messiah, that's referring to Jesus Christ. The promise was that Christ would indeed come and occupy the throne of his father David. If you go to Luke chapter 1 for a moment and look at a couple of verses here, that again, it's the words of the angel to Mary. We've already quoted verse 35. But if you look at the ones just prior to this, where the angel tells Mary she's going to bring forth this son, she'll call his name Jesus. Verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. But look at the next verse. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He's going to be ruler in Israel. That's the promise, and the angels reiterate that. It's here bringing in Old Testament prophecies. We're not going to go through every one of them tonight. But the angels tell Mary this. He's here. He's going to be the Son of the Highest. The Lord is going to give to him the throne of his father David. He's going to rule over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom, there's going to be no end. So here is his position. He's going to be ruler in Israel, and he's going to be ruler over Israel. There is going to be a people over whom he will rule and exercise authority. He's going to have a kingdom. And where you have a king and where you have a kingdom, you must have those who are subjects to the king. There are those who come to recognize the authority of the king. And Christ had come to be the ruler, to be the governor. There's many, many portions of the Old Testament we could turn to. If we could just turn to one in closing, Jeremiah 23. A familiar portion. I want you to notice these two verses in just a little wider context. We often, rightly so, take the great title for Jesus Christ here, the Lord our righteousness, or Jehovah Zekenu. We sing that hymn, Robert Murray McShane's great hymn, Jehovah Zekenu. And it's the translation of this, our verse has the translation of that Jehovah Sikenu's in the margin against verse 6. It means the Lord our righteousness. But I want you to read verse 5 and 6 together, because they come together. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. It says, "Behold, the day has come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." The Lord our righteousness. There's so much we could say about that verse, about that there is a king here. There is a people that he's going to save, a holy people. It tells you there that in his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. There's a people that are going to be saved. It talks there about his rule as being prosperous. In verse 5, he shall reign and prosper. It's going to be righteous. He shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. This is going to be the character of his that he will exercise. This is the position that he's going to hold. Now the question for us tonight is, well, do we know the King of Kings? And are we those who are among his people? Are we those among his people? Are we those that are subject to Jesus Christ tonight? Do we recognize him as King of our lives? Do we acknowledge his claims? As he comes claiming to be the Savior. He comes claiming to be the Savior. He comes telling us, as we have thought about, there is no other one that can save us. Only he can save. Only he can take away the wrath of God. Well, do we recognize his claims? Do we yield to him tonight as he ruler over our lives? How do we stand with relation to Jesus Christ? That's the all-important question. And when our day is done in this world and we stand before God, that's the only thing that's going to matter. Nothing else is going to matter, but what have we done with Jesus Christ? In fact, there's that question in the Scriptures, what think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? And when we think about his coming into the world and what he has done in being the Savior, well, how do we stand tonight with him? Is he our Savior? Have we yielded to him? Or are we those resisting him and holding out against him and rejecting him tonight? Well, may we come and bow the knee before Christ. Even as those wise men did that we read of in our Bible reading. Came and worshipped him. Fell down, it tells us, and worshipped him. They didn't worship Mary, they worshipped him. And may we be those who fall down before the Lord and believe on him to the saving of our souls. May the Lord bless his word tonight to all of our hearts.